So John 16, 5 to 15. Hear the word of the Lord. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I did not go away, the Helper would not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Thanks, Don.
Good evening, everyone. What do you think it will take for the people in our city, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods to be saved, to turn from sin and darkness to life and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ? How is that going to happen? How is the society and the culture that we live in, that Matt was referring to a little while ago, that is so opposed to the gospel, that is so intent on destroying any gospel witness and silencing Christians, how is it going to ever happen that these people who live in our society will come to know Christ? How are you and I going to have the courage to step forward into that darkness, to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, even just with our work colleagues, with our neighbors, with our friends? How are we going to do it? Especially when we have such a nice, warm and comfortable building like this one, almost as nice as the one at Maidavale. Just a little stab there. But here we are gathered together. We've got all the friends we want. And it's a big enough building that if you have people that you're not friends with, you can always just sit on the other side of the building. And it's okay. And we feel like, I don't need to add any more people. I'm actually really comfortable. We go home to our homes and we don't really want to get to know the neighbors because we're comfortable in our homes. What's going to push us out of our comfort zones? Now, those aren't easy questions to answer, but they're the right kind of questions to be asking. And especially as you as a church are looking towards planting a church, these are the kinds of questions you should be considering, and I know you have been. And they're the kinds of questions that are going on in the background in John 15 and 16 that we're going to be taking a closer look at this evening. Here, as Matt helpfully actually read the previous section, it gives you an idea of what's going on, that Jesus is telling his disciples that his time is short. It's the last night before Jesus will go to the cross. And so he is preparing his disciples, not only for the fact that he is going to no longer be with them, but also that they are going to experience hatred and persecution because they follow him. And so as Jesus says to them, he recognizes that they are filled with sorrow in verse 6. Sorrow has filled their heart. They are full of grief because they don't understand. They are overwhelmed with the idea that Jesus is going to leave them. And they're going to experience a significant amount of persecution. And he's not going to be there with them. And yet Jesus would say in verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. It is for your good that I will not be with you. But how could that be? How could it possibly be good for the disciples and for you and for me to be able to stand in this world that is so opposed to us and not have Jesus with us? And that's what Jesus wants to show both his disciples and us, that it is better that he goes to be with the Father, where he is right now at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning, because he has poured out the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Helper, the third person of the Trinity, who is fully God. He has poured him out on his people to help them. Not only to convict the world, but to confirm the truth about Jesus. And through their testimony, through these disciples' testimonies, we've come to hear about Jesus. We've been convicted. And that same life-giving Spirit has come to enable us to know Christ, to trust in him, transforming our hearts, transforming our desires, making us into people who truly want to live for him, who are filled with joy and delight in the Spirit, because he is worth delighting in. But how would that look? And that's what we're going to take a little closer look at tonight, as we consider, firstly, the Spirit who convicts, and secondly, the Spirit who confirms. So let's take it one at a time. Firstly, the Spirit who convicts. And you can see that in verse 8 and 9. So here Jesus says to his disciples, one of the advantages that he goes and the Spirit comes, verse 8, is that the Spirit will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That he is the Spirit who convicts. He is the Spirit who shows up our guilt, who opens our eyes to the reality of our sin, who shows us that we are unable to save ourselves, no matter how hard we try, who shows us our desperate need for a Savior. Because you see, our greatest problem is that we don't think we have a problem. So imagine, you know, earlier today you decided to head off to the beach. It was a nice hot day. You settled down. You got your umbrella out. You laid out your towel. You were putting on your sunblock. And you were just about to settle in with a nice book. And then one of the lifeguards runs over from the lifeguard station and starts grabbing you and dragging you to the lifeguard station. And what would you be saying? You'd be saying, what are you doing? Just stop it. I don't need rescuing. Just let me be what I was and enjoy what I was doing. What is wrong with you? And the lifeguard pulls you to the station and the other guys jump in and they start doing mouth to mouth and you're coughing and you're choking and you say, just get off me. I can breathe perfectly fine without you. Thank you very much. Just leave me alone. You're ruining my day. I just wanted to have a nice quiet time at the beach. And what are you guys doing? You see, if you don't think you need to be rescued, it's always going to be an unwelcome intrusion in your life. It may even be offensive to you when someone tries to rescue you when you don't think you need it. And that's our great problem. And the Spirit's work is to spiritually open our eyes, to convict, to help us to see that actually we're not sitting on the beach. No, we're sinking into the deep, dark, inky depths of the ocean. We're out of breath. We're out of options. We're in desperate need. And when you realize where you are, when you realize just how helpless and hopeless you are, well, that's when a lifeguard swimming by is going to be the best thing you've ever seen. And you're not going to fight him for it. That's the work of the Spirit. To convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. And the way he does that is by pointing us to Jesus. By showing us who Jesus really is. So look at how Jesus goes on to talk about this sin and righteousness and judgment. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So what is sin? Sin is not simply about doing stuff you know is wrong but feel so right. Sin is not simply failing to be perfect in every way. I mean, sin is those things, but that's not the core of what Jesus says sin is. No, the real issue, according to Jesus, is a failure to believe in him. That men and women and children do not believe in me, says Jesus. That we reject him. That we refuse his rule over our lives. We refuse to give him the glory that's due his name. You see, when God became flesh and dwelt amongst us, that's what we're remembering now, even as Christmas comes. We remember Jesus born to us, the one who is fully God and fully man. But when he came, did we welcome him with open arms? Even the very best people in a position to welcome him, who had all the promises that spanned thousands of years. John chapter 1 tells us that actually even those people rejected him. They did not welcome him with open arms. They crucified him. Because you see, our problem is not an intellectual one. Our problem is not that we don't have enough miracles to believe. The problem is a moral, religious one. Our problem is that we hate God, as Jesus said earlier, that we refuse to believe in him, that no amount of miracles can change our attitude to him. So as Matt did read a little bit earlier, chapter 15 and verse 23, whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. The Spirit convicts us concerning sin. And when it comes to righteousness, well, no one compares to Jesus. All through his life, Jesus showed the world what true righteousness looks like. More than that, he didn't just show us what righteousness looks like. He showed up those who thought that they were righteous. And that is part of the offense of Jesus. That as, I mean, it's we can think of ourselves, well, I'm not so bad, especially when I compare myself to all those people who are less than me, all those people who do horrible things that I don't do. Well, of course I'm a better person than them, but when Jesus walks onto the scene, well, we don't have any room to move. There's no wiggle room with Jesus. He is true righteousness, pure righteousness. And when I look at myself in the light of Jesus and his righteousness, there's nothing good I can feel about myself. He shows me up for what I really am. And for those who try to follow the rules, they will hate him and want to get rid of him. And that's exactly what they did. They killed him. They got rid of him. That the light of the gospel would not shine because they wanted to hide in the darkness. But now Jesus is no longer with us. How is this righteousness going to be revealed? If Jesus is not walking with us anymore, if he's gone to the Father's side in heaven where he rules and reigns, how are people going to know what true righteousness is? And Jesus says the Spirit will convict us. He will open our eyes to the reality. He will show us who Jesus really is. To see his righteousness and his purity and our lack of righteousness compared to him. And when we see that, so things will begin to change in us. That's when we will realize that actually judgment is coming. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, a decisive victory was won. When Jesus talks about the ruler of the world in verse 11, what he's referring to, of course, is to the devil, to Satan. to the one who rules over a sinful, worldly humanity, who sets themselves up in opposition to God and to his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the cross, the judgment of God fell, and it fell on Jesus, though he did not deserve it. Great irony is that in taking the judgment of sin upon himself, Jesus broke the devil's power. He broke his power to accuse God's people of sin and to hold over us the fear of death. At the cross, Jesus defeated the devil, the ruler of this world. That is where he was judged. And so now the devil and all who follow him, whether consciously or subconsciously, the devil stands condemned, says Jesus. He is judged. He is on the wrong side of history. Now, we look at the world around us and we might be tempted to say to ourselves, well, it looks like actually the devil and all those who follow him have the upper hand. It seems like Christians are being persecuted left, right, and center, and the kind of anti-God philosophies seem to be just growing stronger and stronger every day. But the Spirit enables us to see that despite appearances, the society and world we live in that is opposed to God, that seems so powerful, is already condemned, is already judged. And the day of judgment is coming where all those who stand with the devil will be swept away. Judgment is coming. All wickedness and evil will be dealt with forever on that day when the king stands and the books are opened and we stand before the living God. That's the Spirit's work, to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. And he points us to Jesus all the time. And as he stirs us to think more of Jesus, so he makes us more like Jesus. Or to put it another way, he makes us less me-focused and more Jesus-focused. That's how Charles Spurgeon put it. It's a 150-year-old quote, and yet I think it's such a modern quote. Just listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "It is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite of this, for he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings." It's worth repeating that. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. If we would at once overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking unto Jesus. He's the Spirit who convicts. Secondly, he is the Spirit who confirms. So from verse 12 onwards, Jesus now goes on to tell his disciples that while he has more to tell them, he knows they cannot bear it. They don't have the capacity to bear with everything that he's been telling them so far. But the Spirit of truth, he says, when he comes, verse 13, he will guide the apostles into all truth, because he will take what is true about Jesus and he will give it to them. Because this Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Jesus says it in another way in chapter 15 and verse 26. He says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Now, it's really important to understand this. When Jesus is speaking to the disciples here, he is speaking to the disciples, those who have been with him from the beginning, those who are with him there in the upper room on the night before Jesus would go to die. They are the ones who will be led by the Spirit of truth and be guided in all truth. They are the ones who will write the scriptures, the New Testament, the testimony of Jesus and his death and his resurrection. Well, Jesus, his life and his death and his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and how we are to live in the light of his coming again. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words, which we have today, the scriptures before us. And together with the Old Testament scriptures, they are all that God needs, all that we need from God in order to live the Christian life. The Spirit inspired the apostles to write the truth. And I don't know if you notice this kind of unbroken chain that appears here in verse 14 and 15, where Jesus speaks of the Spirit that he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So you see, the Father has the truth. All that the Father has belongs to the Son. The Son has the truth. He gives that to the Spirit. The Spirit has the truth, and he gives that to the apostles who write the word of truth, the Gospels and the New Testament. And that now comes to us today. That's how we are able to understand who God is through the scriptures, through the words of life. And it is the Spirit's work to take these words and to apply them into our hearts, to make them alive, that they're not just words on a page, but that they have spiritual life as he applies the truth into our hearts. And what that results in is a relationship, a real and living relationship with God. And that is probably the most amazing part of it all, that we need to go back a little bit in the story to see. So chapter 14 and verse 15, if you go back in your Bibles to chapter 14 and verse 15, where Jesus says to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." How is that going to be possible? How is Jesus, who's now in heaven, going to come to them? Well, he goes on to explain. "Yet in a little while the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you." Those are incredible, mind-blowing words that as the Lord Jesus Christ pours out the Spirit into those who believe in him, who've been convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment, who've reached out to the Savior, who have called on Jesus for their salvation. As the Spirit enters into our hearts, so we are caught up to know the very life of God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we are adopted as his children. And so not only do we have an intellectual knowledge, we can now know who Christ is. Now we can now know who God is through his word. We are also now being transformed to become more like Jesus. And the heart of the transformation is in becoming like the Son who shares his deep delight with the Father and the Father with the Son. Perhaps that's why Christianity is so scary and so offensive, because it's not something you can hold at arm's length. It's not just a set of truths to believe. It's not just a baptism certificate you can sign and then plug it away in your bookshelf, and then when you die, you pull it out again and say to God, look, there we go, I was baptized by Matt as well. That should count for something, I hope. Or maybe not. But there you go. You know, I could just live my life as I pleased. No, to become a Christian means to enter into a living relationship with the God of this universe, who will come in a lot closer than we are comfortable with. So listen to how C.S. Lewis puts it. An impersonal God? Well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness inside our own head? Better still. A formless life force surging through everyone, a vast power we can all tap. Best of all. But a living God, pulling at the other end of the cord, approaching at infinite speed, the hunter, the covenant Lord, the husband. That's quite another matter. There comes a moment when people who have been dabbling in religion suddenly draw back. Suppose you really found him. Or worse still, suppose he found you. If there is a God, you are, in a sense, alone with him. You cannot put him off with speculations about your neighbor's hypocrisy or memories of what you read in books. What will all that chatter and hearsay count for when the anesthetic fog we call the real world fades away and the divine presence in which you have always stood becomes palpable, immediate, and unavoidable? That's scary. The Spirit will convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. He will open our eyes to the reality that we are and have always been alone in the presence of God, the living God, to whom each and every one of us must give an account. And nothing but the blood of Christ, nothing but his death will cover us and cover the punishment we deserve. And one day, this world will fall away and we will see him face to face. Are you ready for that day? Do you know Christ as your Lord and King? Are you trusting in him for your salvation? Has the Spirit convicted your heart? Has the truth of the gospel been confirmed in you? Brings us all the way back to the issue of evangelism. Why has God given us the Great Commission? To make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey Jesus until he returns again. Is it because God is just lounging in heaven far away, phoning down his order to his servants to kind of get on with the job of making more slaves for him? Well, if that was the case, then evangelism would never be something any of us would want to get involved in at all. It's the kind of job we hope somebody else will do, particularly the professionals, the guys who are really good at it, the guys who have the gift of the gab, who can sell, air cons to Eskimos. We'd always leave it to the pros. But the reality is, God is on mission. He is already on mission with us. In fact, that's how the Great Commission ends, is that Jesus says, I will be with you to the very end of the age as you go out, because he is with us by the Spirit. And that's the profound reality of the God we serve, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is not a singular God in heaven, all by himself, looking for friends. He is a God who has always been in perfect fellowship with himself for all eternity. And as he created the world, he did not create out of need, but out of his overflowing love. And as he saves, he doesn't save because he needs people, but because this love encapsulates and draws people in. And so the Father sends the Son. And the Son accomplishes salvation. And then he sends the Spirit from the Father, who applies that salvation in our hearts, who brings us to life, who brings deep conviction, who speaks the word of truth about Jesus to us and draws us more and more into this relationship with him. A deep, personal, intimate relationship that goes on forever. That's the joy and the delight of knowing our God. That is what the Holy Spirit brings to us. And so as we share the gospel, we don't share it because we're under orders. We share it because we have been caught up in that love and want others to know, just as our God has been outgoing in rescuing us, so we must go out and take that love with us. Do you delight in the Holy Spirit? Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you are a God who is not just concerned with having servants, but a God who enters into a real relationship with us. And that can be quite intimidating in some way, to know that the God of the universe is utterly pure and holy, would draw near to me. But thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, who accomplished salvation for me, who did everything necessary for me to be acceptable in your sight. Thank you for the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who has come and applied those truths into my heart. Father, we pray that we would not become jaded and cynical about the world around us, or even about what we believe about you, but that more and more you would confirm in our hearts the love that you have always had for the Son and the Spirit, that you are sharing that love with us, drawing us in, making us adopted children who deserve nothing from you, and yet are included in your great plans and purposes forever. Father, we long for the day when we will see you face to face in glory. Grow our longing, we pray, as we walk in step with your Spirit. In Jesus' name.